So it'll be Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 23. It's page 863 if you're using one of our Bibles or if you've got your own ESV. Well, when I was growing up, the good TV shows started at 8 o'clock at night. And so we would have the TV on a little bit before 8 because we didn't want to miss the beginning of TGIF, for instance, on Friday nights. I don't know if anybody else watched TGIF. Anyway. It was the kindness of the Lord. TGIF was the kindness of the Lord. So we would have the TV on a little bit early. Well, in South Carolina at least, at 7:30 is when Jeopardy is on. So we would usually catch the end of Jeopardy before the good shows at 8 o'clock would start. Jeopardy wasn't a thing that I would ever have wanted to watch as a kid, because anything like that smelled enough like school to me to where I wasn't interested. So that would have been a bit of a depressing experience, so I would just sort of tune out. But I saw enough of Jeopardy to get the gist of it. And the gist of it is that they're given the answer up front. So that's the thing that Alex Trebek, who never ages, Alex Trebek would read that, and then they would have to guess what the question was. So that was sort of the trick. That was the gist. That was what was clever about the show. Well, our passage this morning, so Luke 7, 11 through 23, works sort of the same way. So we're given two stories here in this passage. The first story gives us the answer to a question. And then the second story gives us the question. So listen to the first story. This again is Luke chapter 7, verse 11 and following. It says this: "Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Well, like we said a minute ago, the second half of our passage, Jesus is asked a question. We're going to see that in a minute. He's asked a question by John the Baptist, who's this prophet that God raised up. He's sort of the last of the prophets. He's in the New Testament, but he's preparing the way for Jesus Christ. He's also Jesus's cousin. So we first encountered him in Luke chapter 3. Well, John the Baptist sends some of his disciples, some of the guys who had been following John, they send him to Jesus to ask a particular question about who he is. But as Jesus oftentimes does with questions, he doesn't give a simple yes or no. So if you're familiar with the gospel stories, oftentimes Jesus doesn't give a simple yes or no to these questions. Instead, he answers the question by pointing, in part, to the story that our passage begins with. So look again at verse 11, the way this story is set up for us. It says, "Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her." So Jesus comes into this town, and right away he sees a funeral procession. So the way that this would work is that the body would be wrapped up, and it's put on a plank or inside of a coffin, and then it's carried outside of the town. And everybody who's grieving, so the family members and the friends, they all proceed out of town together to the burial site. So this is where this mother and her family are going. Her son has died. So verse 13, look at what happens. Jesus sees this, verse 13, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her." So this is the first thing we're told here, is that Jesus had compassion. So we just read it, but this woman, she had already lost her husband. So she's a widow. We're told that here at the beginning. And now she's lost her only son. Now, we aren't told if she had any daughters. If she doesn't, which could have been the case, then she's now totally alone in terms of immediate family. But even if she does have some daughters, she's been left without any immediate male family members, which was significant in the first century. You had an uphill climb because basically it was only men who could provide in ways that you would need to have provision in this first century in the ancient Near East. And so whatever her situation is, whether she has daughters or not, she's still set up for a really difficult situation. And we understand that in our culture, it's a little bit different, but it's not totally different. So somebody who has lost her husband is in a difficult situation. Widows in the 21st century have it hard, just like they did in the first century. And that's why this is the kind of person, a widow, among God's people, who God is particularly interested in the rest of his people helping and caring for. This is what it says in James chapter 1, verse 27. The Lord says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." And we can be thankful by the Lord's grace. We're able to do that corporately as a church. So that's one great thing about the church. It serves lots of different purposes. One of them is that brothers and sisters in Christ get to care for members that need particular kinds of help. And we're able to do this. We're able to do this for lots of different folks in the body that have needs. But we're able to do this for widows and for folks in situations that are particularly tough. We get to do that as a church. We get to pool our resources and then use our budget to step into that need. And that's because the Lord has special concern for women like this. Well, as soon as Jesus realizes this woman's situation, this is why we're told he has compassion on her. And this isn't a surprise, right? To any of us that are familiar with the gospel stories, any of us that are familiar with Jesus, he's always loving people really well. This is what Jesus does. And part of loving somebody well is putting yourself in their shoes and relating to their pain, to being able to imagine what it would be like to be somebody else who's going through something difficult, and then you respond accordingly based on what you understand they're going through. That's compassion, right? Jesus is perfect at that. It's one way as Christians we're supposed to follow in his footsteps. This is what it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. We're told, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts." This is what we're supposed to do as Christians. We should always be putting ourselves in other people's shoes, thinking about how their situation is particularly difficult, and then responding accordingly. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. This is part of what Jesus intends in chapter 6, verse 31. This sermon that he preached, we looked at the past couple of weeks. Chapter 6, 31, he says, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." So as followers of Christ, we're supposed to be compassionate. Now, our version of that's always going to be broken, always going to be deficient. And that's the difference between us and Jesus. His version of compassion is always perfect. And so we see it play out here. He stops what he's doing. He hadn't planned on doing this. He hadn't planned on meeting this funeral procession, but he does. And so he changes his plans and he stops. And that's because he's compassionate. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure what you think about Jesus, understand from this story, Jesus is always ready to save. He stops what he's doing here so that he can step into this situation. This is what our Savior does. So there's a room full of believers here who can tell you that, who can tell you that we weren't necessarily even looking for Christ, but he stops and he saves. This is what he does. Jesus is compassionate. Well, look at the first thing he does, the middle of verse 13. "And he said to her, 'Do not weep.'" So it's the first thing he does. He tells this mother, she's lost her son, he tells her that she doesn't have to weep. Now, we need to understand, he's only telling her this because of what he knows he's about to do. He knows that he's about to raise this son from the dead. That's the only reason why he tells her that she shouldn't weep. If her son was permanently dead, if Jesus knew that he wasn't returning in this life, he would not have told her to stop crying. And that's because the Lord is always okay with grieving. The Lord is always okay with the sadness that comes from loss. We see that all throughout the Bible. And this is in stark contrast to our world today. So our world today, the culture around us, tells us that our hope in life is this life. So that's what the culture is telling us, is that our family, so being healthy and having means to be able to do nice things and have a nice house and have a job where you're fulfilled. So all of those things, those are all temporary things, P.S., even as Christians, it's good to be reminded of that, right? This job, if you love it, if you're so thankful for it, this family, hopefully you love it and are so thankful for it. These things are temporary. It's helpful to remember that. Well, the world tells us, no, don't think about how they're temporary. Put all your hope in those things because that's all we've got. Because if you're looking at this world, that is all that we've got. And so because of that, what the world is saying is, no, happiness in that way is everything. So you'd better figure out how to make yourself happy or you're not going to have anything in this life. And because of that, the world oftentimes is uncomfortable with grief. Or they're comfortable with it for a little bit, but then they need it to stop. Or maybe something's wrong with you if it goes on too long. Well, Jesus doesn't talk that way. The Bible doesn't say that grief is opposed to normal human life in this world. In fact, The Bible doesn't give warnings to the one who grieves too much. The Bible gives warnings to the one who grieves too little. So look back at chapter 6, verse 21. Jesus says this. He says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." But look what he says in chapter 6, verse 25. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you in the future shall mourn and weep." So the one who needs to adjust their thinking, the one who needs to adjust their brain, is the one who is wholly satisfied with this broken world. That's the one who's not thinking straight. The one who regularly encounters grief, that's the one who's thinking the way that Jesus thinks. Because we see the way that sin has infected this world, the way that sin breaks things down. And of course, we see Jesus operate this way. So in the gospel stories, when there's something that's grief-worthy, Jesus grieves. That's why in John chapter 11, when Jesus' friend Lazarus dies, Jesus weeps. And once again, this is because Jesus is compassionate, and because he's compassionate, he lets others weep as well. But of course, in this passage, he tells her to stop crying. And the reason he tells her that is because of what he's about to do. So look at verse 14. "Then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearer stood still." The bier is just the plank that the body would have been laying on. "He touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." So Jesus raises this man up from the dead. Now, don't let the fact that you may have heard this story before, or the fact that we're reading it, right, in a book, or the fact that this happened a long time ago, don't let any of that distract you from how amazing this miracle is. So imagine if this morning, if we weren't here for a regular Sunday morning service, imagine we were here for a funeral, and that there's a dead body sitting up here that's in an open casket, and that you see somebody come to the front and talk to the dead body in the casket, and then the person sits up, and they're alive. That's what happened. That's what this story is relating to us. It's an incredible thing. This is what Jesus has just done. Now, if you're familiar with the gospel stories, you'll know Jesus performed lots and lots of miracles. That's what he's doing all the time. Left and right, Jesus is performing miracles. But this particular kind of miracle, he only does it three times. Here and two other places does Jesus raise somebody who's dead, raise them back to life, resuscitate them in that way. And it makes sense this kind of miracle would be rare because it's the most impressive. So out of all the physical miracles that Jesus performs, bringing somebody back from the dead, it's in a whole different class, right? He's not just fixing something that's broken. He's taking a dead person, raising them back to life. And just like we saw last week, significantly, Jesus performs this miracle with his word. So look at the end of verse 14. "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, this isn't the first time in the Bible that God has raised somebody from the dead. In the Old Testament, there's a few times where a dead person is raised back to life. One of them was from our Old Testament reading last week from 1 Kings, where the prophet Elijah raises somebody from the dead. But significantly, you might have caught it last week because it sort of catches your ear, but if you don't remember, the prophet Elijah, he raises somebody from the dead, but to do it, God has him stretch out over the body and lay down on the body three times, where basically he's pressing his face against that corpse's face. So even there, he has to touch this man to bring him back to life, but not our Savior. Jesus brings this guy back to life with his word. So this is the miracle. This is the first story. And like I said before, the point of our passage is that this story is the answer to the question that's asked of Jesus in the second story. So let's look at that question now. Look at verse 18. "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, when John asked Jesus if he's the one to come, he's asking if Jesus is the Messiah. He's asking if he's God's chosen Savior for the world. That's what that word Messiah means. God's chosen Savior for the world. This is the question that John has. And we know that's what John's thinking because he had preached about Jesus' coming. He had preached about the Savior stepping onto the scene in the world. So flip back to chapter 3, verse 16 of Luke. And we'll see this is part of this sermon that John the Baptist preaches. And he talks about this Messiah. Chapter 3, verse 16 and following, it says this. "John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. So there's that language again. Are you the one who is to come? One who's mightier than I is coming. The strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. We can turn back to our passage now. So this was John's understanding of the future Savior, the one that was coming. So let's remind ourselves of some background here. We mentioned last week, but the entire Old Testament is about one ethnic group of people, the Jews, the Israelites. And in the Old Testament, God is working with this one group. And basically what he does is towards the beginning of the Old Testament, he promises them that he is one day taking them to a place to be in his presence and with the rest of God's children in a place where they'll be under his perfect rule, right? So it's what comes to be known as the Promised Land throughout the Old Testament. The way we would talk about it, the way the New Testament talks about it, the new heavens and the new earth. So it's this promise that's made to Israel back in the Old Testament. But pretty quickly they realize that they are not going to get there by their own efforts because of their sin. So they keep messing things up from the very beginning of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. So what they discover is they're going to have a Savior to take them there. They're going to have a Messiah to get them to the Promised Land. This is the one that John the Baptist has been preaching about. And so in our passage, the question he's asking is, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you this one? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? That's the question. Jesus, are you God's chosen Savior for the world? Now, there's no way to know for sure what John was thinking. I think we can be pretty confident, because you might hear, okay, well, wait, John was this prophet. He's making the way for Jesus, and he's Jesus's cousin. We might hear that, and we might think, well, what is there to ask here? So he should know, right? That Jesus is the Messiah. Why is he asking this question? Well, we don't know exactly what he was thinking. I think we can assume that John is assuming that Jesus is the Messiah. That's his default. But there is this lingering doubt. So we might wonder, why is that? Well, I think we know that. I think we can see why there are these seeds of doubt. Why John would wonder, okay, is Jesus really the Messiah? So in that passage I just read, chapter 3, verse 16, there's two different things that are talked about with the Messiah, with the Savior. One is that he's going to come and save his people, right? But the second one was that he was also going to judge his enemies. So that's the way that John preached about the future Savior. That's the way the Old Testament talks about the future Savior. So Amber read Isaiah 35 earlier, and it's an example of this. So listen to this, Isaiah 35, verse 4, we're told this, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God," so he's bringing God's wrath, God's judgment, "he will come and save you." So the coming Messiah will save his people, but he's also going to bring judgment. He's also going to bring vengeance. Well, Jesus' earthly ministry clearly fits that first thing, right? It's clear to everybody Jesus is saving people. Not so clear on that second thing, right? You don't read the gospel stories and say, oh, he's come to save his people, and we also see him judging his enemies. Jesus doesn't do that. And so John would look at Christ, and he would probably think, okay, perfect picture of that first thing. Jesus is a Savior, he's merciful, he's gracious, but I don't see him bringing any judgment on his enemies. Well, that would be odd for John, and that would probably is what he's thinking here. Okay, are you the Messiah? How does this work? Because I see you saving people. I don't see you judging anybody. Well, this is because in the Old Testament, these prophecies about Christ are summing up his entire task. So he's a Savior and he's going to judge God's enemies. So when the Old Testament talks about it, sums it all up. Both things right there next to each other. What the Old Testament doesn't mention is that there will be a period of time between those two acts. There's a period of time between Jesus' act of saving, that's what he does on the cross, and the act of judging, which we're still waiting for, right? We're actually right in between these two things. Jesus has performed this act of salvation, but he hasn't yet returned for a second time to judge God's enemies. So think of it this way. Think of it like a big city skyline. So if you've ever driven through New York City, which is horrible, P.S., some of you like New York City. I'm thankful it's there because it makes you happy. If you're driving towards New York City, from far away, you see the skyline. You see all the buildings. Well, from far away, if you weren't familiar with a city, you would look at all those buildings and you would say they're all right next to each other because that's the way they look. They're varying sizes, but from far away, a skyline looks like all those buildings are right next to each other. Well, that's how the Old Testament talked about the Messiah. So it looks like salvation and judgment right there next to each other because it's still far off. They're prophesying into the future. You look at it, oh, yeah, salvation and judgment. This guy's bringing both these things at the same time. But what happens when you get closer to New York City? You realize that the buildings are far apart, aren't they? You realize they're not all on one street. They're actually separated, in some cases, by several miles. You need to get closer to gain that perspective. That's what happens as we come into the New Testament. They start to realize, wait a second, these things are still both going to happen, but Jesus is doing his saving before he's doing his judging. You get closer and you see that there's time that is separating these two things. That's what's happening here. But we can understand why this would be a little confusing to John the Baptist. And so he asked this question, just to be sure, are you really the one? Well, look at Jesus' response. Verse 22, it's a response that connects up with the story at the beginning of our passage. Jesus says this, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, you may wonder here why Jesus doesn't just come out and say, yes, I'm the Messiah. Because that's the question. Are you the Messiah? If it was us, we would probably just say yes or no, just answer the question. But we've got to remember that to a degree, at this point in his ministry, Jesus is still trying to stay out of the spotlight, at least a little bit. That helps us make sense of why he gives these answers to particular questions. He's trying to stay out of the spotlight a little bit. That's for at least two different reasons. So the first one is Jesus had a great understanding that when people found out who he was and the miracles he was performing, they would come to him. Now, some of those people are genuinely interested in following Jesus, in giving their life to him, in trusting in him fully, right? That's what we call a Christian. Other people are sort of just interested in the show. Or they think maybe they really are interested in Christ, but they're just trying it out for a little bit, right? And that's a category of person as well. We see that with the parable of the seeds and the sower. Sometimes it looks like, oh, there's interest in Jesus, but then time will tell. Oftentimes it fades away. Well, Jesus knows there's going to be these groups of people that are following him sort of just for the show, and he's not interested in that. He knows that's going to be unhelpful for them. It's going to be unhelpful for him and his ministry. So that's one reason he's sort of trying to fly under the radar a little bit. But second, Jesus had made it clear that as far as he was concerned, his main task was to preach. It's oftentimes easy for us to forget this, right? Jesus, who performs miracles all the time, raises people from the dead, he considered his most important task, not those miracles. He considered his most important task, preaching. Isn't that wild? Wild. But this is what Jesus said. And he understood that if he has these flocks of people coming to him all the time to be healed, then it will limit his ability to preach, which is the main thing that he wanted to do. And so it looks like what Jesus does here, and oftentimes with these questions, he implies just enough to communicate to his followers sort of without drawing attention from everybody else. You see this oftentimes in the gospel stories. And I did this last week. So Nora's last day of school was Tuesday. She got home from school and we had supper. And I thought, I'm going to go down to G&M and get a bunch of treats. And I'm not going to send Maria because I will be more liberal with the treat getting and get several different types of things, which I did. Mission accomplished. But as oftentimes happens, I can do one of two things. Either I can let the house know generally that I'm going somewhere, which if that happens, I'm going to have at least two children with me, sometimes three children with me, or I can try to do what I oftentimes try to do and be a little bit sneaky and just communicate enough for Maria to know that I am safe wherever I am and that I haven't just disappeared. So I communicate just enough and in a volume just high enough for Maria to understand what's happening without my children understanding what's happening. And then as soon as they're in the dining room for something, I bolt, right? It's like a teenager trying to sneak out of the house. So I do it. So I communicate just enough. That's what Jesus is doing here. He was good at this. He was good at implying just enough to where his followers would understand what's going on, but where he wanted to attract all of this attention that at this point he doesn't want. But in this passage, his response is clear. And it's clear enough for the one who's paying attention. And in fact, I think Jesus makes it more clear than if he had just said yes. to this question. So his response in verse 22, basically he says, okay, John, think about what you have been seeing and hearing. So think about what I've been doing. I've been giving sight to the blind. I've been giving the lame the ability to walk and cleansing lepers and giving hearing back to the deaf. And like you just saw, I've been raising people from the dead. So basically what he's saying is, John, of course you can know that I'm the Savior because that's what I've been doing. I've been saving. Think about this. This fits perfectly. Of course I'm the one. Of course I'm the Messiah. And this is Jesus' main message in this passage. We can know he's the Savior because he's been saving. And so for those of us as Christians, the question is, do we recognize this about Jesus? Because even as Christians, we have doubts from time to time. So I'm a pastor. I have doubts from time to time. There's times where I think like, man, is he really the Savior? Is all of this real, right? Can I really trust the Bible? Is this really God's word? As believers, we have doubts like that. Well, it's a good question to think about. How do you handle those doubts? So when you have them, how do you handle them? Do you ignore them? That's not a good way to do it, right? They'll pile up if you push them under the rug and then you're tripping over the rug. That's not a good thing to do. Or do you maybe just try to tackle them with historical facts? So maybe evidence for the resurrection or maybe proven prophecies of the Bible. Those are all helpful things, right? When you think about evidence that sort of demands the fact that all of this is true, that's all helpful to build up our faith. But here, Jesus doesn't point John to arguments like those. So what he tells John to focus on is all the saving that he has been doing. And that's an argument we can use too, isn't it? When as Christians, we have doubts. So when you're doubting Christ, think about what he tells John to think about. Think about all the saving you have seen him do. So think about all the other Christians around you, right? This is a tangible group of people who have been changed by Jesus. So think about the members of this church. On Sundays and Wednesday nights and in small groups, you're surrounded by people who have been saved by Jesus. You're looking at them. They've been changed because of an encounter with Jesus. This is one big reason why it's so helpful for us to share the story about our coming to Christ with one another, right? It reminds us, oh yeah, he really is a Savior. He really has transformed us. It reminds us of all the saving Jesus has done. If you're a Christian, you can think about yourself. So think about how different you are today than you were as a non-Christian. You can even think about how your relationship with Jesus has changed you over the past 5 years. So 5 years ago, you were still a believer. Think about how different you are now from the way you were 5 years ago. Think about the difference in the way you spend your money today versus 5 years ago, or the way you spend your time, or your battle with particular sins that you struggled with 5 years ago, or your increased understanding of the gospel. Jesus has saved you. You've seen this happen. And if you're really a Christian, then it's pretty hard to deny that reality. So in verse 15, when he raises this man from the dead, this guy sits up and starts to talk. So there's no question for anybody there, okay, wait, is this guy really alive? No, he's clearly alive because corpses don't talk. He was dead. Now he's raised to life. Well, if you're a Christian, you were a spiritual corpse, and now you're alive. You've seen Jesus save you. You've seen him save others. And in a lot of ways, this is going to be more helpful than just studying historical proof for the fact that the flood really happened, right? Or the fact that the resurrection really happened. Again, those are helpful things. But I think for a lot of us, this thing that he's commending to John is probably more effective. The work he's done in your life. The fact that you've seen Jesus save you and save others. Now, we need to understand, this is important because John might not have fully gotten this. We're not fully saved yet, right? And this could be another mistake that John was making. He most likely thought that when Jesus came on the scene, he was going to save everybody fully right away, which included judging all God's enemies. So probably the way John thought about it, Jesus comes, he judges everybody, saves his people, takes us to the promised land. So if you would ask John, before he's really encountering Jesus' ministry, if you'd said, okay, John, how long of a time period do you think all this is going to happen in? He probably wouldn't have thought it was that long. He's probably thinking all those events are coming together. So he's thinking that people that trust in Jesus, they're probably going to end up in the promised land pretty soon. But of course, that's not what Jesus does, right? Jesus doesn't put everyone that's trusting in him directly in heaven. But what he does is he brings pieces of heaven down to us. And we can think about it with these miracles that he's just listed off. So So for the blind guy who's trusting in the Lord, Jesus doesn't take him right to heaven, but he brings heaven to his eyeballs, doesn't he? He heals him the way we'll be healed in the new heavens and the new earth. So the leper who's trusting in the Lord, Jesus doesn't take him right to heaven, but he brings heaven to his skin. He heals him in that way. The deaf man who's trusting in the Lord, Jesus doesn't take him right to heaven, but he brings heaven to his ears. He brings that part of heaven down. It's just like the people say at the end of verse 16, after they see Jesus raise this man from the dead, we see that in Christ, God has visited his people. Jesus is always bringing salvation to his people, again, because he's the Savior. And in verse 22, you know, as Jesus is rattling off all these miracles, that he's been performing all the ways he's been saving, John would have recognized, and anybody else that was familiar with the Old Testament, it would have triggered particular passages in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 35, that we heard earlier, which is about the Messiah. I'll read another part of that. It's Isaiah 35, verse 5. This sounds remarkably similar to the list Jesus gives in verse 22. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer." Well, Jesus just listed off performing all of these things, right? He's clearly the one. He's the one the Old Testament was promised. But it's good to note, Jesus doesn't just reproduce this list verbatim. He adds something really significant to the list in Isaiah. Verse 22 again, he adds something that Isaiah doesn't mention. Verse 22, "And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up.'" And this brings us full circle in our passage. So Jesus is saying, "John, know that I'm the Savior because I've been saving, and you've just seen the most miraculous miracle to date, which is me raising this man from the dead. The dead are raised up." And Jesus puts this most recent miracle after the others for a reason. It looks like what's happening in verse 22 is Jesus is listing these miracles in a way where they escalate, where they get more impressive as he goes on. So the first thing that he talks about here, he begins with this one type of miracle where you take a person who's alive but a little bit broken and you fix them. So these are the deaf folks and the blind and the lepers and the lame. So he heals these folks. But then he ratchets it up and he goes to this last thing we mentioned where he takes a dead person and he makes them alive, which even in the Old Testament lists about the Messiah, they don't include this. It's the most amazing physical miracle Jesus performs. But here's the really surprising part. This resurrection of the dead. So when he raises this dead man, that's not the most impressive thing in the list. He doesn't end with that. He climaxes with something else. So he starts talking about healing living people, and then he ratchets it up, talks about raising a dead person, and he ends on what for him is the most important thing he does during his earthly ministry. The most impressive results come from this, end of verse 22. "The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." So the climax of this list is Jesus preaching the gospel. For him, this is the most important thing he does during his earthly ministry. And preaching that gospel accomplished something even more miraculous than someone being physically raised from the dead. That's incredible, isn't it? This is absolutely true. The Bible is clear about this. What the gospel being preached can do inside of somebody, more miraculous than somebody literally being raised from the dead. A dead body becoming alive again. Impressive, not as impressive as what the Lord does when his gospel is preached. And this morning, what we can recognize is we're surrounded by people that have been spiritually raised from the dead because of the gospel being preached. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then you're one of these people. So flip over real quick to Ephesians chapter 2 if you've got a Bible open. It's page 976 if you're using one of our Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this. Verse 1 talks about this spiritual resurrection, this thing that happens inside of us through the preaching of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we're told this. If you're a believer, this is your history. This is your past. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So because of the sinful nature you were born with, and we were all born with a sinful nature, and the fact that as soon as you were able, you actually purposefully walked into that sinful nature, you sinned against the Lord on purpose. We do even now as Christians. Because of that, you came into this world in a state of spiritual death. That was our natural state. We're spiritual corpses on our own. But if you're a Christian, just like Jesus didn't leave that widow's son in death, he didn't leave you in death either. So look at verse 4 of Ephesians 2. So we were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that's just another word for sin, he made us alive together with Christ. So Jesus gave you spiritual life. He raised you from the dead, which Jesus considers to be an even greater miracle than physically raising you from the dead. Look again at how he accomplishes the spiritual resurrection in our passage. At the end of verse 22, he says, "The poor have good news preached to them." So this is how Jesus takes a spiritual corpse and raises it from the dead. It's through the preaching of his word. And this is why the preaching of God's word is the center of our church life together, right? It's because this is how he performs this most miraculous thing. This is how he saves people. This is how he brings people to Jesus. This is how he grows people in Christ. And we're told at the end of verse 22 what the specific message from the Bible was that Jesus was preaching. He says, "The poor have good news preached to them." Good news is just a synonym for the gospel, right? This is the message of how God saves people. It's good news. It's the gospel. It's news about Jesus Christ. And it's news about the fact that God took on a human nature. That's who Jesus is. Second person of the Trinity takes on a human nature, comes to earth. He lives a perfect life. That's a life we should have lived, every one of us. And then he dies on the cross in our place. He dies the death you should have died, that I should have died because of our sins. So he takes on our guilt. It's helpful to notice here this detail in the story about healing the woman's son. Like I mentioned earlier, the funeral procession, they have to process out of town because that body is unclean. So they can't bury that body in town. They have to go outside the city gates and bury it on a burial site because that body was considered unclean. What that meant was nobody wants to get close to that body unless they absolutely have to. But what we see when Jesus encounters that body, the first thing he does is that he puts his hand down next to that body. So verse 14, it says, "Then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearer stood still." Jesus put his hand where nobody else would put his hand. He put it next to that dead body. That's because that dead body doesn't make Jesus unclean. Jesus makes that dead body clean. And he does it by bringing this man back to life. This is what Jesus has done with us as Christians. He's identified with sinful humans, with sinners like us, but that didn't make him a sinner. In Christ, it makes us righteous because he paid for that sin on the cross. So that's the news. But as we close, we need to notice one of the last things Jesus says here. There's a specific response that is required when someone hears this news. Look at the end of verse 22 again. It says, "The poor have good news preached to them." Now, Jesus is using poor here the same way he uses it at the beginning of chapter 6. We looked at this several weeks ago. When he says poor, he's talking about the poor in spirit. Otherwise, he's talking about somebody that realizes they're spiritually bankrupt. They don't have any spiritual resources on their own, nothing to commend them before the Lord. And this is something the Bible teaches us. Jesus teaches it here. The gospel won't do anything for the one who is spiritually prideful. The gospel won't do anything for the one who thinks they're good enough to win God's favor. That's a teaching from the Bible from start to finish. Jesus is really clear on this. So what you have to realize is that unless God does something, you're a spiritual corpse. You're spiritually poor. And second, you have to realize the thing that God has done for us by sending Christ. So we have to believe the answer to this question, "Are you the one?" We have to believe that answer is yes. Look at the last thing Jesus says here in verse 23. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So to be saved, to have our sins forgiven, it's not enough to just believe we're spiritually bankrupt. We have to realize that Jesus is the only one who can pay our debt. So we have to realize what this group of folks in our first story realize. Look at verse 16, the way they respond. He raises this man from the dead and all these people. Verse 16, it says, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." So this group of folks that had witnessed Jesus raise this man from the dead, they knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew he was the one they had been waiting for. We're told Jesus was God visiting his people. That's why in verse 16, we're told fear seized them. That's the appropriate response when a sinful human finds themselves in the presence of God. Fear seized them, and they're glorifying the Lord. So that's what this saving response looks like. But Jesus makes it clear there's another response that's available. And the Bible actually tells us, as amazing as it sounds to us who are believers, those of us who have trusted in Christ, those of us who have seen what he can do, this other response will actually be the majority opinion of Jesus throughout history. It always was. It always will be. We'll be in the minority. There's a prevailing opinion that's in the majority. Verse 23, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So the one who's not offended will be blessed. But of course, that means there's this other response for somebody to be offended by Jesus. And of course, what that offense looks like, it's a lot the way the Pharisees react to Jesus throughout the gospel stories. We've seen this before in Luke. Flip over to chapter 5, verse 20. The story about the Pharisees, the way they react to Jesus. It says this: when Jesus saw their faith, he's talking about these guys who bring their friend to be healed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. But look at what the scribes and the Pharisees do. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So see, this is what it means to take offense to Jesus. It means when you see him as normal and everyday, just another guy, just another great teacher, another great moral example among many great moral examples that we have throughout history. This is what the Pharisees did. They said, well, this guy, yeah, he's a great guy, but he can't forgive sins. He's not the Lord. He's not the one. That's what it looks like to take offense at Christ. But of course, what he's saying is to realize the opposite, that he is the one. He makes this clear to John's disciples. He is the Savior. But he's only the Savior for the one that realizes because of their sin, they're spiritual debtors, and only Jesus can pay their debt. And that's why there are truly only two responses here to who Christ is. Either to trust who he says he is, or think he's less than what he said he was, which is to take offense. And as Christians, as we close, this is our objective in life. So there's many different ways to think about the Christian life, many different paradigms. This is a good paradigm. What we're supposed to be doing as Christians is to believe that in every venue of life, with every decision we make, that Jesus is the Savior. And we're hoping to make all those decisions accordingly, trusting that he is the one. So when we're trying to decide what to spend our time and efforts on, we're supposed to make that decision based on our belief that Jesus really is who he said he is. We're supposed to make decisions about our money based on our belief that Jesus really is who he said he is. We're supposed to make decisions about our parenting and jobs and relationships and everything else based on the belief that Jesus really is who he said he is. He's the Savior. And we know that because we can look around and recognize the fact that what he's been doing for 2,000 years is saving. Let's pray together.